Good morning. After that song, I feel like we just need to continue in prayer. Would you please join me? Our Father, we do just join with the angels, and we sing, "Holy, holy, holy are you, O Lord God Almighty." We are so thankful to have the access to come into your very presence today and to sing these songs of praise to you and to hear from you, from your Holy Spirit, that and from your word, that you would just speak to us today. That is our prayer, Father. Father, absent the work of your Holy Spirit, we have no hope of learning about you, of learning about your will, learning about your great grace that you have showered on us. And so we just individually and collectively, we give you the right, we acknowledge your authority to break through our hardened hearts, to break through our closed minds, and to open us up and to make us to think about you in the way that you want us to see you. That I could put aside, and all of us could put aside all of our preconceived notions and all the things that we've learned that weren't direct from your Spirit. Father, we just pray that you would help us to be freed of distractions today, to focus only on you, not on the speaker, not on the comments, but on you and you alone. And for myself, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, third week on grace. How are you enjoying it? I am so excited that we get to talk about the subject. And I've got to tell you that rather than learn a whole lot of new things, which I am learning new things, but the important thing that God has been saying to me is how little I know. The scripture says that knowledge puffs up. And so it's not our desire to just have more knowledge about grace, it's our desire to experience grace, to walk in grace. I want to be careful today because the things that the Lord has been working on my heart and mind really over the last year, year and a half, and a lot here in the last couple of weeks, they shake me. They make me a little nervous. I ran a few things past my wife today and she said, "You probably don't need to say that out loud." So I'll try not to. What is grace? You know, we come to church and we sing these great songs, then we come to a place of teaching and we have all these terms. And there's all kinds of Christian terminology, and we talk about justification and sanctification, we talk about righteousness, we talk about grace, we talk about holiness. What do these things really mean in my day-to-day life? I think Ken and Daniel gave a great introduction to the understanding of our salvation through grace. And so my desire, my hope, with the Lord's help, is to take that understanding and to apply it in a way that talks about our behavior. Because as I've journeyed down this road with the Lord in the last year or so, what I've learned is that grace changes behavior, or at least it ought to. And if I really allow the grace of God to work in my life, it changes me. I think it changes me in three ways. And my hope is in these next I think I'm up three of the next 5 weeks. My hope is to look at three different aspects of how grace changes our behavior. Today I want to talk about how grace changes my behavior before God. It's the vertical relationship, if you will. If we can get this straight, then everything else flows from it. I was thinking how appropriate it is that my brothers introduced the understanding of Scripture in terms of grace and our salvation. Because if you look at the epistles, it always starts out with, here's the doctrine, here's how to think, here's how to understand God, and then it flows into, now here's what it means on Monday morning. And so Ken talked about that pinnacle of Romans, how before that point in Romans 11, that everything is God revealing to us how to think about him and our own righteousness and our own need of salvation. And then after that point, it's, all right, don't be conformed to this world. Heap coals of fire on your enemies, which is an act of love, not of revenge. All of those things flow after that. And so today, I hope that we can expand our understanding of grace just a little bit more, and then I hope we can apply it in three ways. I want this to be a simple message. I want everybody from the youngest child to be able to walk out of here and say three things. I'm going to ask you to say them with me a lot today because when we verbalize these things, it creates an impact on our memory, hopefully on our hearts and minds as well. So there's three things I want you to say over and over again. I'm going to tell you what they are right now, and then I'm going to ask you to say them with me, okay? Because of grace, We can proclaim that I am free, I am forgiven, and I am part of a family. I am free, I am forgiven, and I am part of a family. Will you say that with me? I am free, I am forgiven, I am part of the family. And we'll look at what the scripture says about that here in a few moments. So what is grace? How do we define it? Books have been written about it. College courses have been written, try to define it, try to understand it. People try to put it in a box and say, this is what grace is and this is what grace isn't. And our goal today is not to define it so narrowly and parse it so carefully that we walk out with nothing more than just an intellectual exercise. Our goal today is to understand it in a different way. I like to do a little bit of dive into the text or into the language, the original language, and so I'll try not to bore you with this. I'll say it quickly, but the word in the Greek is charis, just like the Buckenmeyer daughter and maybe some other young ladies here named charis. And it is used in the scripture 151 times. Here's the cool part of that, because right now you're saying, okay, who cares? The cool part of that is only six of those are in the Old Testament. Grace is a concept for you and I. In the day of grace is what some of us call this period of the time from the cross to today. We that are dispensationally minded call this the day of grace. And surely God has poured out his grace in this period of time from the cross until today. You almost never see this term in the Old Testament. Now, to be fair, gracious is used 46 times in the Old Testament and only 6 times in the New Testament. But that just reinforces my point I want to make is that as those who were not born Jews, as those who were born Gentiles, you and I, that we have access, we have all these wonderful things with God because of God's grace. The definition says it means goodwill, loving kindness, favor, of all the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ. Grace keeps, strengthens, and increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. As a young Christian, I learned what many of you have probably learned already, that the simple definition of grace is an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. And like I say, we could spend a lot of time trying to define it. I really like what Francis Chan says, it's this simple. It's getting things you don't deserve. And that's what I'll talk about today. Getting things that we don't deserve. I hinted at this a moment ago, but I can tell you that Ken and Daniel and I have been meeting together to talk about the series. And the one thing that we all agree is that it's shaking us. It's reminding us of how little we know. It's the giant onion of which layers are peeling off as God takes us through this process. And I hope that you experience the same. Personally, as I said, I'm understanding how very little I know about the topic. I think I've just scratched the surface in my first 49 years. And so today, let's just take a little bit of a dive into why grace is important, and then I'm going to talk about those three things. What are they again? I'm forgiven. I'm free, I'm forgiven, I'm part of a family, right? So I listen to a lot of messages. A lot of the feedback that I get, or a lot of the input that I get is from listening to other preachers that I really respect and value, and I found a couple of quotes here that really ticked me off. First time I saw these, I thought, time to drop the gloves and get busy with it, because these are fighting words. But as more the Lord worked on me, I thought, no, these are true. Francis Chan says, how many of you have read the New Testament and wondered if we're missing it? I've heard him say it a different way, and it's even more hard to hear. He says, Don't you get tired of like reading the Bible and then coming into a church and not being able to see how it's the same thing? I know these are fighting words. Bear with me for a minute. And then Tim Keller says, look, we have low church and we have high church. We have liturgical smells and bells. We have Bible-believing, evangelical, sawdust trail churches, and we all have the same problem. We don't actually believe the gospel. Does that make you mad? Makes you think those guys are crazy, perhaps. And that's how I first reacted as well. But as the Spirit of the Lord worked on me on this topic a lot more, I started thinking, you know what? We are missing grace. We talk about it. We mention it. We talk about salvation is based on grace through faith. But I want to stand up here in front of you and apologize because, wow, see, I think 30 years now I've been sharing the gospel in different churches here and up the road, the church we came from, And I need to apologize. I feel like the Holy Spirit of God has convicted me that my gospel has not been focused on grace. I don't want to say that my gospel was wrong, but the gospel that I've shared wasn't based on grace and grace alone. And what God has been teaching me through these last couple of 18 months is the importance of grace. And so I just ask you to forgive me, because too often I've said, well, you've got to believe and then you've got to make Jesus the Lord of your life. And the error is, you have to make. As if you could make anything. If Ephesians is true, Ephesians 2 is true, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and how do I make him the Lord of my life? And so I think we've preached a gospel that's true, but not complete. Maybe those are fighting words for some of you, and you can talk to me afterwards, that would be fine. I'd love to interact with you more on this. What we've said is, to be a Christian, you have to fight your desires in order to please God. We've said that a really good Christian is somebody who reads the scripture every day, spends X amount of time in quiet time, memorizes a whole bunch of verses. We've given everybody a list of things they have to do in order to be a Christian. And we'll see here in our text that when Paul was Galatians 2, when Paul was up in Jerusalem and talking about the Holy Spirit of God bringing the salvation, let's just go there. We'll turn to Galatians 2. Just leave the slide where it is for a moment. I'll come back to it. So in Galatians 2, we're going to talk about this in a few weeks. It's a repeat of an event we see in Acts 15. And I'll probably surprise a few by saying, I think Acts 15 is maybe the most pivotal chapter in the New Testament. And I know it's not Romans 8, okay? It's not Romans 3. It's not Ephesians. But I think it's most pivotal because you see, and well, this is for the next sermon, but you'll see that there's really an argument there, and God changes things after that. And that's what's referred to in Genesis 2 is Acts 15. So let me come back to that in a couple weeks. But let me just point out that Paul goes up to Jerusalem and he says, hey, the gospel is going to the Gentiles. And the rest of the apostles and the disciples, they're all nervous and jerky about it. They're like, wait a second. And so he goes up there. They have a conversation. And look with me just in chapter 2. We're going to look at this a lot more. But look just in verse 10 or verse 9. And when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. They didn't say, go and put all these rules on the Gentiles. In fact, that's why they had the meeting in the first place. That's why Paul wrote Galatians, because other people are saying, hey, if you're a Christian, here are the list of things that you do, and here's a much longer list of the things you do not. They didn't tell him that. Satan and our own flesh and our own minds have added that thing to the gospel. In fact, what Galatians is written about is that Paul was upset that this church in Turkey was believing a different form of the gospel, a gospel not based on grace. Man, we have to get this right if we're to walk in joy with the Lord. And I understand there's a thin line here. It feels like a dangerous topic to even get into it. In fact, I'm going to tell you that I think that you and I live in an age of the church in which, it's probably repeated other ages of the church, by the way, but I want to tell you that I think we despise grace. And I know that some of you are really mad when I even say it that way. But I want to emphasize it for this reason. If we really embrace grace, we would behave differently towards God, in the church, and towards others. Grace scares us. Grace is akin to liberty. Grace is saying that I don't have to have all these rules, that there isn't an unwritten list of codes in the evangelical church. If you go back to Keller's quote, he said that the smells and bells that I grew up with are the evangelical sawdust trail kind of church that I've been in since I was a teenager, that we don't have the gospel. Because what does he mean by that? He says that we add things to it. In the evangelical kind of church that you and I are part of, not so much this church in particular, I hope, but the emphasis I've always heard was, if you just surrender more to Jesus, you'll be a better Christian. As if you could surrender more to Jesus. You need Jesus working through you to make those changes in your life. In the church I grew up with, all I had to do was show up every Sunday, or at least once a month or so, and I had to say certain words that were written down 500-600 years ago. I had to go through a rite, R-I-T-E, when I was about 13, and I had to be dunked, or I had to have water drizzled on me at some point. If I did all those things, then I was a Christian. In either one of those examples, where's the cross? Where's the blood of Jesus? The gospel that so much of the church preaches, and both ends of the spectrum, by the way, the gospel is the cross plus something. And Paul, filled with the Spirit of God, writes that that is unacceptable. It's the cross plus nothing. I know I raised a bunch of questions, right? Okay, what about reading the Scripture? What about memorizing the Scripture? What about living a godly life? Yes! All of those things are true, but they don't flow out of a sense of duty. They flow out of an act of love. Why do we despise grace? We live in a day where it's quid pro quo. It's this for that. It's how we've structured our whole society. In America, in particular, we call this a meritocracy. Big word. It just means that that I can succeed on my own merit. That's what our country's based on. That's what our economy's has been based on and may be changing. I don't know. I mean, it's not the point. The point is that thinking invades the church. We think that we can earn millions by being creative or hardworking or underhanded or whatever it is in the economy. And then we come into church and we have the same idea that I can earn God's favor by the things that I do. It's counter to the repeated comments of Scripture. Grace is an affront to me thinking that if I do something, I get something. The next problem that we have with grace is that it blinds our pride, or pride blinds our view of grace. We despise grace because, frankly, we prefer self-justification. Or we prefer self-righteousness, or as my wife said, or sometimes we prefer self-debasement. We prefer to be as low as we can go. I have a friend who sunk to the bottom of his life because of alcohol and because of drugs and because of sin and economically and behaviorally. He was at the very bottom. And he told me, you know what? I always feared getting to the very bottom, but now that I'm here, it's okay. He goes, I know I can't go any lower, and I'm still alive, and I still have the basic necessities. And in the ministry we have, that's what we encounter all the time, is this kind of learned hopelessness, this kind of learned I guess hopelessness is the only word I can think of, where this is my life, it's not good, in fact, it's sometimes, frankly, terrible, but this is it. And that's kind of what we get comfortable with. That's just as bad as someone who says, hey, I am good, I'm a good person, I do good things, you should be proud of me. Someone who justifies everything they do, it's all part of the same thing. It's all about ourselves and not about the grace of God. We need the attitude that John the Baptist had when he said that of Jesus. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And when we really do that in our lives, our thoughts of ourselves come down as our thoughts of him come up. And whether our thoughts are low of ourselves and we can't think, how miserable am I, it's still thoughts of myself. I'm still completely focused on me. And then there's the lie versus the truth. When we understand the truth of grace, we understand what Jesus meant when he said that the truth will set us free. Stedman says that there's a lie that we believe that sincerity plus activity equals life. That's the lie. Sincerity, if I really mean it, and I really do these things, that's the new life. That's the lie. And yet, I know that I've said that in churches. I know that I've preached that on street corners when I was a young guy. I know that I've said that from this stage, and I am so sorry for that. The truth is that life plus faith equals activity. You get the counter position there? Sincerity plus activity equals life? No. The truth of Scripture is that life plus faith equals activity. And then the last thing I want to say about despising grace is that those of us who are parents, those of us who are trying to shepherd others or disciple others, let's be honest. This causes us to be fearful. It makes me nervous. Because it's so much more comfortable if I say, look, to a new Christian, here's what a Christian does and doesn't. Just do or don't do these things and you'll be fine. That doesn't warm their heart to Jesus. That doesn't keep them. That keeps them acting in front of me in a way that I like or not acting in front of me in a way that I don't like, but it doesn't make them more and more in love with Jesus. And it's the love of Jesus that'll keep our hearts, that'll keep our minds focused on him. It's not the adherence to these outward rules that I come up with. And so there is a fear among those of us who are discipling, leading, shepherding, parenting. We fear grace. We can't control it. We can't understand it fully. We can't predict it. We can't plan on it. And what we forget is it's not about our predictions, about our control. It's about Jesus and his control. If I can, and it's so hard, and I don't say this to castigate my brothers and sisters that are discipling and shepherding and parenting. I say this to acknowledge that this is so hard. It's so scary to have these kids and my family, to have these people that I care about in this church and in the church around Toledo, and to just entrust them to God's grace. I can't see it. I can't predict it, as I said. But the message of the gospel is that I have to give them to the Lord Jesus, that I have to intercede for them. I have to cry out to him to engage their hearts and minds. I have to ask Jesus to make them fall in love with you so much that even if I give them a bad example, if I surround them with people who are judgmental, even then that they'll love you, Lord Jesus. Look with me at Galatians 2. It's going to be on the screen as well. I am free. The first thing that I need to understand in my relationship with God, the way that my behavior changes because of grace, is that I stand before him free. The church that I was in before now, and maybe sometimes here, we had this phrase. In fact, there was an old brother who used to say, I'm a worm and no man. That's a quote from a messianic psalm. We would say that we're a sinner. I was just with a believer who's been saved a few years, and he kept referring to himself. In fact, he stood up at Western Avenue and said, let's call him Joe. Hi, I'm Joe. I'm a sinner. And that's true, but I called him later and said, you were a sinner. Now you're a child of God. And so I don't want to be too judgmental. I don't want to be legalistic. I don't want to take grace away, but at the same time, we stand before God free, do we not? Look here at Galatians 2, and it says in verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. I love the accountability back to the other Christians, right? These are apostles. This is a man who had spent 3 years in the desert with Jesus. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in. Don't just skip over that. This is an attack on grace. False brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. Paul, before he left Ephesus in Acts 20, he called the elders of the church in Ephesus together and he said, beware of grievous wolves that will enter in sheep's clothing. Beware of these grievous wolves that will come in to destroy the church. In over 2,000 years, we've had lots and lots of those, and our thinking has become corrupted by the constant, repeated teaching that you have to do things. This is exactly what Paul is talking about, that they might bring us into slavery. Verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Skip down to verse 9, and I read this earlier, but and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace, then they sent him out with the gospel. And look at verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you could do something to earn God's pleasure, to earn his approval, to be more acceptable to him, then why did Jesus die? Why? It is a subset of our pride and our arrogance that says, I have to do these things in order to earn God's favor. May God release us from that kind of bondage. Back up for a minute. I'm going to tell you that Galatians was written by Paul, and if you read it closely, it looks like he might have been a little angry when he wrote this. At the end, he says he didn't wait for his secretary. He wrote it in his own hands, which is unusual. He uses some pretty strong words. He uses some words in a later chapter here that I've been asked not to say in church, okay? He uses strong words. He's angry. What's he angry about? Is he angry because somebody didn't give enough in the collection plate or that something went wrong in a board meeting? No, he's angry because people are coming in and they were changing the gospel message. I was thinking about this on the way here today. It's just how remarkable it is in that first century. This is, what, AD 60 or so? 30-some years after the death of Christ, and there was no scripture to turn to. They had these traveling apostles that would come and say, this is the truth of God, but they had nothing like you and I have to rely on. But yet they had something far greater that they were dependent on. They had the word of, they had the Spirit of God. And so, I said that's greater, I apologize for that. They had the Spirit of God as the point. They had the Holy Spirit to teach them. And yet, in that teaching, in that time where they were turning the world upside down, Satan, I believe, sent emissaries into these churches to say, okay, if this is the gospel of God, then I'm going to pervert it, I'm going to change it, I'm going to twist it in a way that God wouldn't recognize it. And so he's trying to take people back under the same rules and regulations that they had in the Old Testament. Paul is angry at this, angry at the hypocrisy. In chapter 5, verse 4, he says, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. You can look at it, 5:4, chapter 5, verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. That's scary language. If that doesn't alarm us, then nothing will. We do not want to, and I don't believe we can lose our salvation, but we do not want to fall away from grace because we destroy that relationship that we have with Jesus. So, let's say it again. I am free. I am forgiven. I am family. What does it mean to be free? It means three things. First, the grace of God says I'm free. I am free from having to earn his approval. I am free from the chains to sin or the expectations. At Western, we see lots of people who are completely chained to sin and go through all kinds of programs and try to get out of it. And the ones that I know that have changed their lives are not because they tried harder, but because they realize just how bad they are. The world says, lift yourself up. The gospel says, no, acknowledge that you're lower than you think. The people that we know that have really changed their lives have come to the end of themselves and said, Lord Jesus, unless you do something different in my life, I am hopelessly addicted. And we've seen testimony after testimony of people who have just had amazing changes in their life. Kelly and Jill and somebody else come home and tell me how thrilled they are. They had 23 people at Bible study. And many of those are talking about how much their lives have changed. I understand last Monday there were tears and people apologizing to their daughters. Just a wonderful thing. We are free from the chains to sin. And then finally, we're free to know that God looks on the heart of men and women and not on the outward appearance. Now, in a couple weeks, I'll talk about how we do this in the church and with other people in our lives. But I want to focus now on God looks not at the things that I look like on the outside. Thank you. But he looks on what's going on in my heart. That's both good and bad. It's terrifying that he knows every thought that I have. It's scary beyond belief that he can knows the intents of my heart. Yet I'm so thankful he doesn't just judge me on the outward appearance. I think I said this before. Ken and I and Kel and I were trying to figure out if I'd use this before, so I'll say it briefly if I'm repeating myself. But the world gets this stuff. You know that most of our great literature, our great stories, are really the Bible story told over and over again. It's redemption is the big theme. It's reconciliation. All the things that we see in the scriptures, people who are lost, frankly, understand the power of those things, and they use them to tell stories. And so one of those stories was in Vietnam in the 70s after the fall of Saigon and the Vietnamese communists taking over. And the story very quickly is that there was a young woman who made her living by selling her body. And there was one hotel of note of where only the wealthy people could go, those that were high in the party. And so she would frequently be called there. And it always bothered her that she was not allowed to stay there. And it was the longing of her heart was to experience that kind of life. And to get there, she would have to take a cab, and it was a pedal cab. And the gentleman, the young guy that was riding, or the engine behind the pedal cab, the guy who was pedaling, fell in love with this girl. And long story, he got involved in a race that he won, and with his prize money, he went to that hotel and he bought her what she wanted. And she was downhearted when she heard this because she thought he bought her for his own purposes. And yet what he did is he said, no, I want you to have one night, an experience of what you've always longed for just once. And he left her in that place by herself. And that is a reminder of the gospel that Jesus gave all. I know it's a terrible metaphor, but Jesus gave all for you and I, and you and I were no better than that woman. But here's the point. Even secular, non-Christian literature gets it. The way the story was written, that woman was never comfortable going back to her old life. Experiencing the grace that's unmerited, that's freely given, changed her. And it changes you and I. When you and I like to sit around and talk about how bad we are, or we like to think about how good we are, Jesus changes all of that. He gives us so much grace that we can never go back to that life of sin ever again. Say it with me, I am, I am, I am. Let's look at number two. I am forgiven. Galatians 3:10, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith." A quote from the book of Habakkuk. "But the law is not of faith, rather. The one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Now look, every time that we see it say the law there, you and I were never Jews. I don't know if anybody here was ever born a Jew. But when we see those things, it's not just the Old Testament law. It's all of the things that are embodied in that. It's all of the things that we put on ourselves or others put on us. It's all of the expectations. It's all the recipe of Christianity that we try to say, this is what it means. "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Do we really want to be cursed? When we rely on just our own abilities and our own smarts and our own strength and our own fortitude and our own perseverance, then the scripture itself says that we are cursed for that. But the counterpoint to that is Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That is the act of grace. Now, I grew up in a liturgical system. And my goal here today isn't to cast doubts say something negative about another form of Christianity. Those were sincere people. They loved me a lot. They showed me just a huge amount of support at a time in my life. It was a mess. Parents were a mess. Family was a mess. I'm the only one of three kids that graduated high school, just as a little example, because my brothers just kind of ran off into the world. And in this little town, I didn't even live in town. I lived out in the middle of nowhere. And I would walk about a mile and a half to this old church, and the people there, seeing me walk as a 9 or 10 year old boy, stopped eventually and started offering me rides. Remember the first time some guy pulls up, I'm on this country road, there's cows on either side of me, and here's this old man pulls up next to me and asks me if I want to get in the car. And this was 1972, so 73. So we weren't as worried about stranger danger back then as we should have been. And I remember he knew that I was like, nervous. And he pulled out his Bible and said, "It's okay. I just thought you might want to ride to church." And we could see the church a mile off. And I got in the car and he took me to church. And that began a cycle. Whenever he would see me or other people would see me, they'd stop and offer me a ride. They showed me a lot of love. When I had no parents around to go to events when I was in high school, the pastor of that little church and his wife would show up every time. My parents never. My pastor and his wife every time. And so I'm not here to say bad things about them. I loved the love that they shared with me. But I grew up in that kind of liturgical system that said if I just did certain things, I would be okay. And the effect of that is not just, as I said earlier, about my salvation. The effect is the way that I think. And some of you grew up in the same thing. And we have to recognize that the way that we are raised affects the way that we think about things now. And so I'm going to get really practical. I have a couple of brothers here, maybe some sisters, I'm sure, but a couple of brothers, and one in particular knows who I'm talking about, that just comes up to me and says, "Oh, I feel so guilty. You know, I didn't return your call for 24 hours. Or you sent that email and I didn't acknowledge it." Or, you know, sometimes it's more significant things, like he's supposed to meet me for coffee and he never showed up. Things I've done before. Because of the way that we're raised, we sometimes feel a disproportionate sense of guilt about those things, don't we? And yet Jesus says that we're forgiven. And so when I come in before God, I know that I'm completely forgiven. Here's another practical way to look at this. I know lots of young Christians, and especially when I was one, that would say, oh, I'm just so disgusted with myself. I keep doing the same mistake over and over again. How can God forgive me for doing that same thing again? And we get so discouraged with ourselves, and we think, oh, I'm such a horrible person, or we think that God could never forgive me. And yet, he is there 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times saying, is, really, the scripture tells us that Jesus stands up whenever we're accused of those things, and he says, hey, I got this. I shed my blood for that. You can't ascribe that penalty to David anymore because my blood is shed for that sin. And so the touchstone that I use all the time is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us. Man, I hope you walk out of here today. If nothing else sticks, let that stick because that's the word of God. That you don't have to walk around feeling guilty about anything that you've done in your life. Between you and God, there is nothing except the blood of Jesus Christ. God is not looking down on your life and saying, you know what, I'm going to make you suffer. I'm going to make you hurt. And he also is not looking down on your life and saying, I'm going to make you successful because you're such a good person. That's a whole other theology we'll talk about another time, but he does not work that way. 1 John 1:9 says that if I confess my sins, he is faithful, he is just, and he will purify me. And so you can say this to me, and I say it to my brothers that struggle with this, but you know, why are we holding on to this? We hold on to that out of pride. We hold on to it out of bad teaching. We hold on to it out of a false understanding of who God is. There's nothing that you have done in your life that Jesus Christ is not willing, able to forgive. So forgiveness. It means three things to me. It means that, first of all, I have no shame. That's what I was just talking about. And part of that, no shame means that I don't have to be worried about making mistakes. Now, hear me out. That doesn't mean I go running off into traffic with my seatbelt off and speeding past police like I did yesterday. Ugh. 45 and a 25, and they just smiled at me, so thank you. I don't have to be worried about making mistakes. In business, we call it analysis paralysis. But in our life before God, sometimes we're so worried about doing the wrong thing that we do nothing. What do you think God's wanting us to do? I don't think he's worried about us doing the wrong thing. We can adjust. We can come back and ask for that kind of forgiveness. If you look at the parable of the talents, it was the man who went and hid his talents in the earth that the story was bad about, right? And so some of you are sitting back saying, well, I don't want to do that because I might make a mistake, and I don't want to go there because that might be the wrong thing. Just do it. I know it's a personality type. There's some of you that have a different kind. I get that. But if you never do anything, if you're always thinking about it, always praying about it, I don't think that's of the Lord. There's no shame. The mistakes that I make, they don't become my identity. Kelly grew up in a little town, 900 people, and K-12 in one building, and she often bemoans that if, you know, she did something embarrassing in kindergarten, that all through her 12 years, people are, oh, you're the one that made that, you know, you fell in the pool or whatever it was, and that becomes our identity. That's not the way it is, because there's no shame. I am forgiven. The second thing is there's no hiding from God. I am accepted no matter what. This is tough stuff in a church. And we'll come to that in a couple weeks. But I want you to understand right now, between me and God, I am accepted. I've done things that I'm ashamed of. I have thought things I'm even more ashamed of. I've been aware of sinful habits and patterns and thinking in my life. And I mourn those things. And that's appropriate. Because I don't want to repeat those mistakes. I don't want to make those lifelong patterns. But what I see between myself and God is acceptance. Goes back to 1 John 1:9. He has purified me. I was with a bunch of business guys this week. I was telling Kelly this morning, it shocked me. These are all Christian business guys. And we were sharing what we learned about the Easter story from reading through all four Gospels in the last month. And I was amazed at how many of them had never seen that the curtain in the temple was ripped in half from the top to the bottom. It never occurred to them that it was from the top, that it had to be God. It wasn't human hands. That's what we have. You and I have, and this is really my next point, but you and I have access into the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died, it was ripped open. Before, you would go in there once a year and maybe die. History tells us, rabbis taught us, that the high priest going in there, they put a rope around his ankle, so if he dropped dead, they could pull him out without having to go in after him. That was the kind of presence of God. Now you and I, it's ripped open. God himself ripped it open. There's no hiding from God. And the last thing that being forgiven gives us is an unbroken fellowship with God. an unbroken fellowship with God. Yes, I distance myself from God when I choose to sin. When I sin. And so that distance is healed up, but the relationship God has with me is unbroken. He does not allow it to break, even if I wander around. I've said this before, if my kids decide that they're so mad at me that they don't want to have anything to do with me, and even if they get to the point where they say that they're not going to be called by my last name anymore, it doesn't change the fact that they're still my kids. It might change their relationship with me from their perspective to mine, but my goal, if I'm going to be a godly father, is to love them no matter what. That's the way that God loves me. Say it with me, I am. Let's look at this last one. And then I know there's some of you asking questions in your mind. I'm going to try to answer those at the very end. Galatians 4:5, I am family. So Paul uses this metaphor over and over again. Here it's in Galatians 4 and verse 5. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, or daughters, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Guess what? You know, before the death of Jesus, all of us Gentiles were hopeless, right? But because of the death of Jesus, we're no longer hopeless, we're no longer outsiders, we're no longer strangers and aliens. We are adopted into his family. And adopted into his family, we are heirs with the Jews, with his people. You and I are co-heirs together. Reminds me of Mark Twain, says you don't really know anybody until you share an inheritance with them. I want to know you because you and I get to inherit this amazing amount of grace from God. It's amazing. And what he wants us to do is just to fall so deeply in love with him, to appreciate what he's done for us so much that it motivates us to those actions that we try to say should be required to have a relationship with God. You and I are family. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You and I, as children of the King, get to come into his very presence, past that ripped curtain, and we get to be there, and we will receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Hebrews 12 tells us, one of my favorite passages, Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines us as if we were his children. And we don't like to think about discipline, but yet we know, if we're parents, we know that kids need discipline. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we ourselves need the discipline of God. I like to tell people when they are caught in a sin that is the mercy and the grace of God to be caught. It is worse to be left alone in your sin. And I know when I look in the mirror, when I look at all your faces, all of us have done something stupid in our lives and been caught in that time. I was going to use a story that I just realized I can't without breaking, even hinting at a confidentiality issue. I was talking to a young man recently who got caught doing something stupid. And I was able to share that with him. And he has, not because of me, but because of the Holy Spirit of God, he's turned his life around. And he's walking with Jesus now, because getting caught in our sin is sometimes the best thing that happens to us. Because it's God stopping us. That's discipline. That's Hebrews 12. So what's the benefit of being a family? Well, families have access. That's what we've just been talking about. My kids can come into my presence. You come into my house, if I'm up in my bed, you're not coming up. My kids knock on my door and want to come in and, hey, Dad, hey, Mom. And that's because they're my kids. I love them. They have access into our presence. There are times where we try to protect our family just from all the stresses, and so we'll be insular, and we'll just get the family together and just try to enjoy one another's company. It's not something I focused on a lot, but now that we've got three kids out of the house and a grandkid, we like to get them all together, and we like to turn off the phone and not answer the door, because it's access. That's what you have as a family. So you have access into God's very presence. Families have identity. Mine will tell you whether they like it or not, but nonetheless, they're mine. I got two daughters whom I love that we went around the world to get. We adopted them into our family. And so we tell them sometimes that they weren't born in Kelly's tummy. They were born in our hearts. And that's a wonderful thing. That's what you have with God. He adopted you. He went to the greatest extent possible and paid the highest price imaginable to make you his sons and daughters. You have identity. And then families have support. When our kids are doing something, if there's a basketball game, we're going to go sit in the basketball game. And I don't mind basketball games. My boys were growing up, they wrestled. I don't know if any of you have kids that are wrestling. If you have kids who are thinking about wrestling, get them something else. Wrestling is a 16-hour day. I'm not kidding. 16 hours on a Saturday in a gym that smells like a locker room, okay, really bad. And you see boys get twisted in ways that aren't unimaginable. Kelly went to one or two, and she said, I can't watch my son do that. So we have support for one another. You have the support of the Holy Spirit of God and of the rest of the family of God. So I am free. I am. Families have access, they have identity, and they have support. Now, in the 30 seconds I left myself, why obey? Why do we obey what God says? Why do we do these things that I just warned us about? Why do we set these standards, these expectations? Why does Scott come up and ask me all the time, what's God saying to you lately? Those are all spiritual disciplines. And if they're done because I feel like I have to earn your approval, then they're worthless. In fact, I won't go into this too much, but I think in the judgment seat of Christ, all those things that I'm doing for those foolish reasons, that's the stuff that burns up. You know what I'm talking about? He says that some of our deeds will be wood, hay, and stubble, and some of them will be gold and silver and precious jewels. The gold and silver and precious jewels survive a fire. The wood, hay, and stubble burns up. The stuff that burns up is what I'm doing because you say I have to. And I say, okay, I want to please you, so therefore I'm going to do this. You're my attitude. You become my focus instead of God. When I do the things that God wants me to do, then there's a real sense of joy. Why do we obey? Because Jesus is worth it. If my wife and I had a marriage where it was just a checklist of things that we did every day, there would be no love there, right? And there are many marriages like that, okay? You know, I have to go out and fill up her gas tank. I have to make sure I open the door for her. I have to make sure that I bounce a checkbook every month and share that with her. I have to make sure, if I just come up with all these lists of rules without the relationship, there's no joy, there's no love. No, it's exciting to surprise her. Lately, I've surprised my wife a lot. I've been trying to cook for her in the mornings with dubious success. She smiles, she says thank you, and then later on, after she leaves, I notice that it's in the sink. I'm not sure what that means, but I'm pretty confident it's not a compliment. Dallas Willard says that grace is not void of effort. Grace is absolutely void of earning. I do the things that I do with God, for God, because of what he's done for me, because I love him, I want to please him, I want to know him. Those things that I do, those standards, they're not standards for acceptance, they're a response to his love. And I get it, man, this is so hard. And as a parent, I want my kids to do those standards, but I don't want them to, they won't stay with those standards if they're just my standards. If they see that as the return of their appreciation to Jesus Christ, then they'll stick with those things for life. That's how I train up a child in the way that he or she should go, so that when they're old, they will not depart from it. It's not a checklist, it's a heart list. That's what we need to share with our kids. God's grace is a treasure chest. The treasure is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we just ask for your help. This is a tricky and difficult subject. It's one that we could quickly devolve into disagreements and disunity over, but we just ask that your Holy Spirit would just assure us of the truth of your word. If there's anything that I've said today that was wrong or foolish, I just pray that people would forget it, not remember it. Father, we just pray that you would speak to us, that you would help us to understand the grace that you have for us and how it changes our relationship with you. We just pray you'd make us more like your Son, our Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.